Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our review series examines books, movies, music, and other media in the light of God's truth. We pray that it will be eye-opening, instructional, and beneficial for your daily walk with Christ. We welcome you back to Burden and Blessing on this day as we get ready to enter into Holy Week and narrow down or come to the end of the season of Lent. This morning in our podcast, we're going to be doing once again a hymn review of one of the more familiar and probably more beneficial Lenten hymns in our hymnal. A lot of this hymn is taken directly from Scripture. We're going to be taking a look at the hymn in the Lutheran hymnal, hymn 153, titled Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And joining me today to take us through this study is Pastor Rob Sowers. How are you, Rob?
Doing well. Excited to get into this study of one of my favorite Lenten hymns.
Mine too. This is a great one. The deeper they are, the more rewarding and rich they become. And this is certainly one of the top, the cream of the crop.
Yep.
Before we get into the hymn itself, let's talk just a little bit about the author. The fellow that wrote this has an interesting background, and he's written a number of other hymns that are also found in our Lutheran hymnal. Tell us a little bit about Thomas Kelly.
So Thomas Kelly was born in 1769, died in 1855, and he was born in Dublin, Ireland. And I believe this is one of those hymns, actually, that I think he wrote in English, so we don't have a translation. I think we have pretty close to exactly just the exact words that he wrote. Thomas Kelly has a background as a lawyer. That's what he was studying for. And while he was doing his studies, he actually undertook his studies in London. He became convicted of his sin through reading the writings of a guy by the name of William Romaine. And as he was convicted of his sin, and as he realized that his efforts to reform his own sin and to obtain peace with God on his own, as he realized that those things were useless, he was turned to the gospel, and he realized that his peace with God came through Jesus Christ. And we see that in many, many hymns that he wrote. He, in fact, wrote 765 hymns. So he certainly was a wordsmith, to say the least. And I think in a lot of these hymns, we have seven of them in the Lutheran hymnal, and we really see what he kind of struggled with, that he struggled with that conviction of his own sin, but then he shows how he found that peace with God. And boy, this is such a wonderful example of that. There's so much application in this hymn to our own lives, to our own personal struggle with sin and where we find that comfort. So you can sort of see what Kelly's struggle was through the words of this hymn, and it's the common struggle that we all have as we're confronted with the seriousness of our sin. And then we see, of course, the precious truths of the gospel in the cross of Christ.
So when I was in seminary, I kind of had the joy of sitting down at the hymn and writing down scriptural passages that go along with, you know, phrases or sections of the hymnal. And this is one of those hymns that is caked full of Bible passages all the way through, because there are so many biblical references and even quotations in this. And it seems like you mentioned the seven hymns that are in our Lutheran hymnal. As I was looking through some of those hymns, it's amazing to see how in each one of the areas, it doesn't matter if it's Lent or Good Friday or Ascension or Pentecost or whatever it happens to be, he always takes it back to the cross. And so you could just see, like you said, how important this doctrine of atonement, of satisfaction, of justification was for him in his life, and how it came through in at least seven of the 700 hymns that he wrote. That seems to be a very important part of his declaration, his Christian faith.
Oh, absolutely. And that's why we've mentioned in previous podcasts how we both really love the Lenten season and we love these Lenten hymns. Well, why? For me anyway, it's because this season and these hymns, they take us to the very center of what our faith is all about. You know, when we look at this hymn and it's based very, very closely on Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3-6, that famous section that shows us what our Savior suffered and what we get from that, we're taken right to the very core of what our hope, what the foundation of our faith is all about.
Well, let's do this a little bit differently today. Let's go through. We'll take a look at each one of the verses. When we're done studying the hymn, we'll listen to the hymn in its entirety, and then we'll get your concluding thoughts on it. So sure. Let's start with verse 1. You mentioned already that this is based largely on the verses, the prophetic verses of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah foretells the death and the resurrection, the victory of Jesus over sin and death at the cross.
Right, and the very title, in fact, comes directly from verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So very directly from that verse we get our title.
Okay, so our title there, based on Isaiah 53, verse 4, we'll take a look at verse 1. Kelly writes, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient of it. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Take us into that first verse.
Yeah, so we are going to get into a lot of, in the first part of this hymn, a lot of the physical suffering of Christ. Of course, we're going to get into also the spiritual suffering. But when we think of that picture of him stricken, smitten, and afflicted, we think of all of that physical suffering that he suffered on the cross. So you think of a movie like The Passion of the Christ, which so graphically portrays that, and it really shows sort of the ugliness of what happened there on the cross. And I think that's one of those things that we don't really want to look at. Even though we go through this season and we focus on Jesus' cross throughout the Lenten season, we don't really like to look and see the fact that there he is, as the second part of that first line goes, see him dying on the tree. He is actually dying there. And who is this? The Christ. He's the anointed one of God. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. And then we get into some of that words that sound like that Advent expectation. 'Tis the long-expected prophet. David's son, yet David's Lord, which takes us to Psalm 110. We get to that last part then, proofs I see sufficient of it. And what we see on the cross and in that suffering is probably the clearest statement of Jesus being who he is and what he came to be. So if you go back to the third line, talks about him being that long-expected prophet. Again, you have that feeling of Advent in those words. What was he the long-expected prophet to come to do? To do exactly what he's doing on the cross there on Good Friday. He's the Savior first and foremost when we see him on the tree. And, you know, everybody likes to look at Jesus and the things about what he taught and how he lived. And so much of the world wants to look at Jesus as a good example. And okay, Jesus, of course, is a good example, but what did he come to do? He didn't come to give us a good example. He came to die on the tree. This is what he came to do. And then the end of stanza one, then, 'tis the true and faithful word. That's what he came to do as that true and faithful word. That word that was set back in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 now has been carried to its completion here on the cross. So we are directed, as we are so often in the Lenten season, to look to Jesus, to look at the cross, to see him dying there, to see him dying there in all of his agony, in all of the pain of it, because it's there, it's right there that we see what our faith is all about, what Jesus was born to do, what everything hangs on.
It seems that in this opening verse, there's this neat connection that that Thomas Kelly is making between the prophecies of the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Christ.
Yes.
So in the first line, you have Isaiah 53, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We see him what? Dying on the tree. Mm-hmm. In the second line, you have him, 'tis the Christ by man rejected. You think of Psalm 118.
Yes.
The leaders of the Jews, they would reject Jesus. What do we see? Yes, my soul, there he is. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Then you have the third line, the long-expected prophet from Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
Moses said the Lord will raise up another prophet. What do we see then? Then you have Jesus in Holy Week with the unanswerable question, right? Who is the Christ? Is he the son of David or is he the Lord of David? Going back to Psalm 110 that you were mentioning. So you have that right. Fulfilled in Jesus, in his ministry. He asked that question. So then you get that conclusion at the end. The proofs are evident. They're all around us. The proofs I see. He is. Jesus is the true. He's the faithful word. He's the one that has been foretold by Isaiah, by David, by Moses.
Yep.
We see it fulfilled there at the cross. Beautiful summary of just everything that the Old Testament foretold, completed in the work of Jesus.
Yes. Yep.
Let's look at verse 2. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Here we get into some deep theology, don't we?
Oh, we sure do. But before we get to that, and we really see this all centered in God's justice, but before we get to that, let's answer the question, was there ever grief like his? Of course, the answer that our hymn writer wants us to come to is no, there wasn't. Okay, so how is that? Jesus wasn't the first person to be crucified, of course. There were thousands of people over centuries whom the Romans crucified. And that physical suffering and pain, I mean, there were two other people that were right next to Jesus who were facing the same thing. So how is it then that we could say that there was never grief like his? Line two then, friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. So remember we had in line one that Christ is by man rejected. And you think of the leaders of the Jewish people, the chief priests and the scribes and those who were against him. But it was more than that, wasn't it? It was his foes insulting his distress. So that would have been the unbelieving Jews. It would have been the Romans as well. But it wasn't just them. It was his friends. Remember, he's betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's betrayed by Judas. He is abandoned by all of the other disciples, including Peter, who vowed that he would never abandon him, even if he should die with him, that he would never abandon him. And yet it's Peter himself who denies Jesus. So it's friend and foe alike. There's everybody against him. Jesus is all by himself. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save.
Boy, that kind of brings you back to the disciples too, doesn't it?
Well, it sure does.
The ones that said, yeah, we'll be with you, we'll die with you, but where were they? Not
right.
There.
But who else doesn't interpose to save? It's God the Father, isn't it?
Right, even God.
Yeah, even God doesn't interpose to save him. And that's where we have that connection then to that last line. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. This is this is sort of the clincher of the whole thing. So God is a merciful God, but he's also a just God, and he can't just ignore the fact that we have sinned against him. So punishment is required so that God's justice can be fulfilled, and that punishment is put on Jesus. When he goes to the cross, remember, he takes on all of our sin, and he in fact becomes sin himself. And so we have this one, this long expected prophet, this anointed one of the Lord, the Christ. He becomes the very thing that God detests. He becomes sin personified. He becomes every single one of our sins. And so then he becomes the sacrifice for all of those sins as he takes every sin upon himself. And, you know, we have to see ourselves, I think, when we go into that line in stanza two, many hands were raised to wound him. We think of the Roman soldiers who fastened him to the cross. We think of the Jewish people who sent him to the Romans to be crucified. But it was also our own hands who were raised to wound him, because he died because of our sins, which we're going to get into a lot more in the next stanza. But we have to see ourselves there. It's for our sins. And yet Jesus does it willingly, as we see through the rest of the hymn as well. But yeah, it's the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. That all has to do with that, beyond that physical suffering that he suffered. It's that spiritual suffering. It's that pain of becoming sin itself, of taking all of the sin of the world upon himself, so much so that God the Father can't even look at him, and so he's forsaken. There is no one to save him. He is alone there as the sacrifice for the sins of the world.
Yeah, that verse I think is so important, because so often you hear people, when they reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus, simply only seeing the physical suffering.
Yes.
And if we are only seeing the physical suffering, we are missing what the real picture of the cross really is about. We have to see what he brings out there in that final verse, that what was most severe was not the physical anguish, but the spiritual anguish, the burden, the consequence of sin, which he bore, not just for you, not just for me, but for the sins of the entire world. And as you pointed out,
the punishment. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Well, I was going to say, you know, the punishment for hell, the punishment of hell, that was required. That's the only way that God can satisfy his judgment or his justice. He's not going to just look past it, because then he stops being God, right? Because then he stops doing something that's according to his character. And if he does that, then we can't believe anything he says or does.
He's no longer just, and who wants a God that's not just?
Yeah, that's right. That would be frightening.
Right.
But instead of taking that wrath out on us, he takes every last bit of it out on Jesus. And I mean, we can't even picture what that's like.
Right.
That's part of why Jesus went to the cross for us, so that we would never have to even try to picture what that's like.
But understand it, yeah.
We could never, ever understand the anguish that he went through on the cross. So when we ask that question at the beginning of stanza two, was there ever grief like his?
No,
not even, not even close.
No. So you pointed out already that this kind of sets the stage, but now in verse three, we're going to get some personal application now, aren't we?
Oh, yes.
He's really going to show, now that we know exactly what Jesus endured, how could we ever take that for granted? How could we ever look at our sins in the same way, understanding what it was that he bore on the cross? So verse 3, Thomas Kelly goes on, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, and Son of God.
This is the most difficult stanza of this whole hymn. If you really read it or sing it and really contemplate what these words say, ye who think of sin but lightly. I don't know about you, but I would imagine that most of us have thought about sin lightly at some point, especially those sort of habitual sins, you know, the things that we do all the time so much that we don't even remember that they're sins anymore, or the things that, hey, everybody else around us does them. So what does it matter that I sin a little bit? No. If we're going to think of sin but lightly, all we have to do is look at the cross and see this is what the cost of our sins was. This is what our sins cost Jesus. It's only through the cross that we can really see rightly the full brunt of what every single one of our sins is about. And so, again, we're directed to mark the sacrifice appointed and then see who's the one who bears the awful load. And then it's the Word, right? So it's the very God who created everything, because everything's created through Jesus by that Word, as John chapter 1 points out. It's so the one who bears the load for us is God himself, the one whom the Lord anointed for that purpose. And then we see how it's possible that this could all happen. He's the Son of Man and Son of God, pointing out both his perfect humanity and his perfect divinity. And we've pointed out in past podcasts how in God's perfect wisdom and his perfect justice, this is the way it works out. It's the way that it all had to work out. Jesus had to be true man so that he could come and so that he could live a perfect life in our place, so that he could actually die to be that sacrifice for sin. And yet he has to be true God too for all of that to count for us. He has to be true God so that his perfect righteousness can be counted toward us. And he has to be true God so that his death can count for more than just himself, but can count for every single one of us. But again, it really takes us to how serious our sinfulness is. And I don't know if you really think about this third stanza, it has to leave you weeping mm-hmm. over your sin. I mean, if you're the kind of person who can really picture Jesus on that cross and know that he's there because of you, you have to be left with tears in your eyes.
And it's one thing to see a person dying. I mean, that's humbling and a tear-jerking enough.
It is.
But going back to verse 2 and understanding just exactly the depth of despair that Jesus suffered because of your sin and mine should bring us to a different view of our sin altogether. This whole verse reminds me of what Paul writes to the believers in Rome when he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not!
Yeah.
That's the point that Kelly is making too. How can we look at our sin in the same way, understanding that Jesus suffered hell and the wrath of God who became sin for us? We just simply can't look at our sin in the same way ever again.
Yeah.
Well, let's go into the final verse where he kind of wraps this whole thing up. So he started off in verse 1 making the parallels between the Old Testament prophecies and the fulfillment in Christ. He's pointed out just exactly the depths of what Christ has suffered in our place. He's pointed out how we should now view our sins as a result of understanding what Christ has done. How does he summarize this? Verse 4, here we have a firm foundation. Here, the refuge of the lost. Christ's the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Let's dig into that last stanza.
This one leaves tears in your eyes too, but of a whole different nature. Because we end stanza 3 with the full brunt of the guilt of our sin. we have in stanza four, the full power and joy and glory of the gospel. It's because Christ came to live and to die for us that we have a firm foundation. Most religions try to make salvation, of course, about what we can do to save ourselves. Of course, when we look at the depth of our sin, like we do in verse 3, we see that there isn't a thing that we can do about it. There's nothing that we can do to please God. We deserve God's wrath and punishment, and we can't pay the price. But Christ came and did it for us. And because he did it for us, because he says from the cross, it is finished, we have now this fixed point in time where we see that God's justice has been satisfied. And I go to this verse all the time. You know, I think of Jesus again saying, it is finished from the cross. And whenever I feel the guilt of my sin, I keep going back to that over and over and over again, because I can know from that statement that my sins are forgiven. No matter what my sins are, no matter what bad things I've thought or said or done, it's in Christ that I have forgiveness. And so it doesn't have to do with what I feel about my own sinfulness that day, or with how I feel about how good I've done to try to please God. No, I have my foundation in what Christ did, and what a comfort that is. I don't have to look at myself anymore. I can look at that perfectly completed work that Christ did on the cross. And so then I can proclaim Christ is the rock of our salvation. It's the name in which we boast. That makes you think of Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul, of course, was one who had every reason to boast, as he's laid out in some of his letters. He had every reason to boast because of what a good Jew he was before his conversion. But he says, I forget all of that. I'm not going to boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's there and there alone that I have my salvation. It's there and there alone that I have the assurance of heaven. And then you get these wonderful pictures, Lamb of God for sinners wounded. You've got that picture of the Lamb of God throughout Scripture. In Revelation, for example, you have that one who's worthy to open the scroll, right? He's the one who is called, who appears as a lamb who had been slain. There's that picture of the Lamb of God for sinners wounded. His sacrifice cancels guilt. So while I never should take my sin lightly, as stanza 3 points out, I don't have to be weighed down by the guilt of it because of what Christ did.
It just kind of takes us full circle through Christianity, doesn't it?
Oh, it sure
does.
It points
us to the cross. It points to the problem of our own sin. It points to the solution for our problem of sin. And it's really a call to go to the cross for those who are weighed down by the burden of their sin that's mentioned. Number one, it's a call to recognize your sin and the consequences of it. But it's also a call to recognize that God, because he was just, paid that through the person and work of Jesus. And that gift is yours freely because of God's love for you. Just a wonderful summary of just what Christianity is all about, as distinct from all of the other religions of the world. Yeah. Let's listen to the whole hymn all the way through, and then we'll get your closing thoughts on it.
Thank you.
All right, Rob, some closing thoughts on this hymn. What is so valuable about this hymn that it ranks among one of your favorite hymns, and what can we learn or how can we benefit from it?
Well, I think it's because of how it draws you to the cross. And I opened by kind of saying that the cross it's not something that we always want to look at. In Christianity, people wear crosses around their neck. It's sort of a common thing to do. I think it's even a common thing for people who aren't really so serious about their faith to still sort of wear a cross around their neck. But how often do we really think about what that is? I think a lot of churches maybe want to talk about Christianity as how this is going to, you know, make my life here on earth better. And so we want to focus on the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did. And there certainly is a point to doing those things. But even when we do those things, if we lose sight of the cross, we lose sight of what Christianity is all about, and we lose sight of what Jesus coming to this earth was all about. This hymn takes us to the cross, and it shows us all of the ugliness of the cross, first of all. It shows us all of the ugliness of Jesus in his full humility, dying for all of our sins, suffering that physical anguish, that even greater spiritual anguish for us. And so this is the reason we don't like to look at the cross, because we don't want to see that suffering. We don't want to see that it's our sins that cause that suffering either, which is also what we see at the cross. And yet we want to look at that cross and understand the seriousness of our sins so that we can see how God has worked out, even through that ugly scene, how God has worked out in his perfect justice, how he has worked out our salvation. And so on the cross, we see not just that implement of torture, but we see our hope, we see our life, we see our salvation. And so that's why we have a cross in most of our churches as that prominent figure that we look at, not just because of the torture that happened there, of course, but it's because of that torture that Jesus suffered, we have our life, our salvation. We have that hope, which is built on him, that you can't get anywhere else. Yeah. So it's so important, again, I think, to just – it's so important to focus on the cross, and this hymn does such a nice job of doing that, and that's why I love it.
Well, it's our prayer that as we prepare to enter into the final week of the season of Lent, this Holy Week, and as we move to Good Friday and see the justice of God being completed, being carried out, being poured out upon the person of Jesus there at the cross, that it will give you a realization of the weight and the consequence of your own sin, but also lead you to see the comfort and the joy that is ours because Christ so willingly has done that for us. May the Lord bless your Lenten meditation this final week, and as we look forward to not only his cross, but also his empty tomb as we celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. May the Lord bless you in this week. Look forward to seeing you again next Friday.
We invite you to join us every week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast, where we will continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior for sinners. Until next week, take comfort in the fact that God is your rock and ever-present help in trouble.